We're in Esther chapters 9 and 10. This is the end of Esther. And we're not actually going to spend a whole lot of time pulling apart these last couple chapters of Esther this morning. Then next week, I'll be gone. I'll be in Pennsylvania with the Camilles at a service there. And Pastor Carl will be filling the pulpit. And then I'll be back on July 15th. And we'll begin a series on Titus, Paul's letter to Titus. Most of you are aware that most of our preaching here at the LaPorte Missionary Church, we work our way through individual books of the Bible, chapter by chapter, verse by verse. And while from time to time we do tackle a topical sermon series, even then our focus is on discovering what the Word of God has to say to us about the topic, rather than what conventional wisdom, the wisdom of this age, even what I might think about a particular issue. We do this because we believe that the Bible is the authoritative standard by which all thought and action ought to be arbitrated. You know, as Paul stated, that all Scripture is inspired by God. It is profitable, therefore, for doctrine, for reproof, for instruction in righteousness, that we, the men and women of God, might be made complete so that we're thoroughly equipped to do the work that God has called us to do. We believe that the Word, the Bible, really is God's Word to us. It is absolutely sufficient, therefore, to provide us with everything we need in order to live lives that are pleasing to God, in order to live lives that bring honor to His name and to His reputation, and then to conduct ourselves before a watching world in a way that demonstrates, magnifies, shows the worth and value of the God that we serve. And because all of this is true, it therefore follows that the Bible is without error, and that when we correctly interpret and put into practice all that it affirms, we will find ourselves doing that which pleases God. R.C. Sproul, one time at the beginning of a conference on the Bible, said, "The Bible is God's word. God has spoken, and the rest is exegesis. The rest is just figuring out what He said to us and putting it into practice." But back to the preaching issue that I started with. By preaching through books of the Bible, chapter by chapter, a pastor then is able to fulfill the requirement left by the Apostle Paul to preachers, that we are to expose those who are under our care to the whole counsel of God, all of it. And so by preaching through the Scriptures, chapter by chapter, it protects the people of God from being at the whim of any individual pastor and what he believes is important, or what his pet doctrines are, his pet philosophies. And it enables the church, therefore, to be exposed to the richness, the depth, and the extent of all that God has spoken. Nothing is left out. And this is why it's also so important that you, as individual believers, make it a point to read through the Bible in its entirety as often as you can, rather than merely focusing your study on those areas that are most interesting to you, which is very tempting to do. So those are some of the advantages of preaching in this fashion. I'm sure you can think of some others. There are a few disadvantages, mostly for the preacher. One of those, the primary, I don't know if disadvantage is the right word, but the primary scary thing about preaching your way through the Bible, book by book, chapter by chapter, verse by verse, is that it forces you to deal with passages in the Bible that are difficult, controversial even, not easily understood. Texts that are confusing to people, or texts that from the Scripture that would raise an issue that makes us uncomfortable, or even those parts of the Bible that cause some doubt maybe to creep into our hearts, because we're forced to consider an aspect of God's character that maybe gives us pause or even makes us uncomfortable. We're facing one of those texts today in the book of Esther. While many commentators that I read this week feel that these last two chapters are fairly anticlimactic, they're a continuation and completion of those reversals that God has brought about that we've been reading about now for a couple of chapters. They give us the details of the Feast of Purim that the Jews still celebrate to this day to commemorate the event. And you remember that word, Pur, referred to the lots that Haman used to decide which day to kill the Jews. They named their celebration festival after those lots. Purim is the plural of those. And in this is also this kind of minutia of the technical details of all of the events as they were put down there. But not to be lost in all of that, or in the party planning for the Feast of Purim, there is an issue that comes up in these chapters that I think deserves some consideration today, even as we wrap up the book of Esther. And it's a big subject. And as I worked on it this week, I ended up with about 24 or 25 pages that I was editing until about 9 o'clock last night to get it down to the allowable 10 or so that gets us out of here before lunch. And I hinted at this last week. I think this topic deserves our consideration. You've heard it read already this morning to you by Brother Rick, so you know what I'm talking about. The people of God, at this point in the story, have just slaughtered more than 75,000 of their enemies and planned a multi-day party in order to celebrate it. Our sweet Queen Esther was not satisfied enough with a single day to kill her enemies. She petitioned the king for an extra day to go out there and continue wiping them out. And it wasn't even enough for her that the 10 sons of Haman had been killed in this struggle. She wanted their bodies hung publicly, displayed to the watching world. And even if I can help us to get past this passage by pointing out that the decree that gave the right the Jews to kill these enemies of God was only written that they might defend themselves against their attackers, those who were actively seeking their lives, I would be avoiding the fact that this part of the Bible, this story in Scripture, draws our attention back to other parts of Israel's history. Earlier history, where we find God commanding his people to slaughter all the inhabitants of the land that he was going to give them after they left their enslavement in Egypt. We can read about those accounts in the first five books of the Bible. These accounts in God's word have created confusion in many hearts over the years, and so I believe that they deserve a response. And even if you're just bloodthirsty enough of an individual not to have any problems with God ordering the slaughter of whole people groups, remember that throughout history, indeed even in our culture today, many people continue to find this a very real stumbling block to faith. There are others as well who are enemies of the cross of Christ, enemies of God, who continue to use passages like these to impugn the character of God before a listening world. And as Christians, we should certainly be prepared to give an answer to those who are genuinely seeking to understand. One of the particular groups that I've been that have been on my radar for some time now, one of the particular groups making this sort of an assault are a group of individuals known as the New Atheists. Not sure what's new about them, except that they're alive now. Maybe old atheists aren't, I don't know. The New Atheists believe that they have reason, science, and even now a moral argument against the existence of God. The main justification that the New Atheists use to claim to have won the moral argument against people of faith is what they say and preach is the immoral behavior of God in the Old Testament, found in passages like the one we just read this morning in Esther and those in parts of the Bible dealing with the conquest of God's people after their exodus from Egypt. One of these New Atheists, a name you're probably familiar with, a man named Richard Dawkins, writes that God is not only a delusion, but he is a pernicious delusion. He goes on to write, "The God of the Old Testament is arguably the most unpleasant character in all fiction. Jealous and proud of it, a petty, unjust, unforgiving control freak, a vindictive, bloodthirsty, ethnic cleanser, a misogynistic, homophobic, racist, infanticidal, genocidal, filicidal, pestilential, megalomaniacal, if I said that right, sadomasochistic, capriciously malevolent bully. I read that in a book, and I can't tell you what that does to me the first time I read it. I'm like, how did you write that and not get, like, blasted? How can God, you know, it was unreal to me. And while I could certainly spend a little bit of time this morning pointing out the irony, or what we might even call hypocrisy, of an atheist who denies the existence of objective morality altogether, writes with what appears to be a fairly high degree of moral indignation, I will not. That's not the point of the sermon. I would, however, like to present several arguments in defense of God and his actions. I promised last week that I would try and help us understand, in addition, what seems to be the disconnect between the testaments, as it appears that we have an angry, vindictive God in the Old Testament who is driven to the destruction of his enemies, and then a kinder, gentler New Testament God in the person of Jesus Christ, who instead of the sword brings a message of love for one's enemies. So how do we reconcile these two seemingly opposite versions of God? Well, of course, as in everything else, we have to consider what the Word has to teach us, what the Word says about God, who he is. And while Scripture does offer us much in the way of understanding the issue before us, I have to start with one singular important point that has to be made. And this is a point that really should, when it's understood and believed, it really does end this argument. It really does destroy the claims of the new atheist and others. But I have to warn you, most people do not like this answer. Most human beings that I've encountered, I guess human beings are really all I've encountered, but most of those that I've encountered and shared this idea with, they don't like it very much. There have been times in my life where I confess that I don't like this answer very much. I know plenty of Christians, even pastors, who don't like this argument at all, and they won't use it. But here it is. The fundamental problem we must overcome in our attempt to understand passages in the Bible such as these are bound up themselves in the person and nature of God himself. The reality is that God is God and we are not. Right? He is perfect. He is holy. He is good. He is righteous. He is just. Isaiah 55:8 comes to mind. My thoughts are not your thoughts. Neither are my ways your ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. As high, as far apart is space, the deep reaches of the universe from earth, is how far above us God is in the way that he thinks, in what he does, in how he acts. His ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. Now, there are some questions. There are going to be questions that you may never find what you would consider to be a satisfactory answer. And God expects us to be content with that. He told Moses, the secret things belong to me. The things revealed, the things that I've shared with you, those are yours, those are for you, those are for your children, but the secret things are mine. There are things God's not going to tell you. There are things about God that you're not going to know. There are things about God that you're never going to be able to wrap your mind around, even as you spend all of eternity getting to know him. You're never going to figure him out. Way back in Genesis 18, Abraham is actually bargaining with God over the destruction of the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. You remember the story. In that time, in that passage, Abraham acknowledges that God is the judge of all the earth and that whatever he ends up doing, it will be right. That's where we get the phrase, shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? Whatever God does is just. Our problem with this view of God is fundamentally an issue of human pride. It is humanism. We are expecting God to respond in a given situation in the same way that we would expect other human beings to respond. When he doesn't, we accuse him of injustice. Listen, just because we can't conceive of any possible way that God can be just in his extermination of his enemies, it doesn't mean that he isn't just. It may simply mean that we lack the mind, the ability to comprehend it. Acknowledging the right of the Creator to do as he pleases with his creation is humility. And we are not by nature humble people. That's why this is so difficult for us. I think C.S. Lewis illustrates this best. He has a collection of essays entitled God in the Dock. Now, Lewis, I'm sure most of you know, was one of the greatest Christian minds of the 20th century, an atheist who was rescued. He must have been the old atheist, who was rescued from his folly by God and saved. Even as he was attempting to disprove the truthfulness of the Christian faith. And if you haven't read his book, Mere Christianity, you need to add that to your list. Anyway, in God in the Dock, Lewis writes this. The ancient man approached God, or even the gods, as the accused person approaches his judge. For the modern man, the roles are quite reversed. Man is the judge. God is in the dock. God is in the witness seat. Now, man is a quite kindly judge. If God should have a reasonable defense for being the God who permits war, poverty, disease, destruction, well, man is ready to listen to that argument. And the trial may even end in God's acquittal. But the important thing is that man is on the bench and God is in the witness seat. This is pride in the extreme. And unless and until we squash it, unless we can acknowledge the sovereignty of the Creator over the creature, any other reason that I could possibly provide for you from God's word will be pointless, because you won't be able to hear it because you're still listening with human ears. However, if you can start from a place that acknowledges the sovereignty of God and his absolute right to do as he pleases, comforted with the understanding that he not only is all-powerful, but he is also good and holy and righteous and just, then you will be on the right track to making some sense out of these complicated issues. I am asking you to be like Job in chapter 40 of the book that bears his name, when the Lord said to Job, "Shall a fault finder contend with the Almighty? He who argues with God, let him answer me." And then Job answers the Lord and says, "Behold, I am of small account. What answer can I give you? I lay my hand on my mouth. I have spoken once, and I will not answer twice, but I will proceed no further. I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes." Are you prepared to lay your hand on your mouth when God speaks, even if you can't discern his plan to your satisfaction? If not, then before you do another thing, I recommend you going back and reading all of Job 38, 39, 40, 41, and see if you can answer the questions that God gave to Job. Okay, let's take a breath. With that fundamental piece of the equation in place, let me allow to share a few more possible reasons that I believe God was justified, that he was right, that he should be glorified, in fact, for what he has done throughout his word. Take note that I'm essentially ignoring all arguments that would say that God didn't actually order those events, that the Bible's got errors in it, or that the events never really took place. They were just metaphors or myths and legends. As I said at the beginning, I believe every word of the Bible, both Old and New Testaments, that they are authoritative, inspired, and without error. And so I'm not given that option to just pretend that those things didn't happen. So while I could stop there and tell you that God is God and you are not, and that's the only thing you really need to know, I'm not gonna. But it is important that we remember, if our understanding of God and who he is wrong, then everything we see from that point on will be skewed. If we are attempting, as we look at these situations, to bring God into our sphere and attempt to put him on trial by our standards, then we are focusing more on humans than on God. And in so doing, we're actually beginning to define events and situations from a man-centered perspective rather than a God-centered point of view. And therefore, everything changes. Think about it for a second. Everything changes when we consider that what happened to Haman and his crew in the book of Esther and what happened to the Canaanites in the conquest wasn't genocide or ethnic cleansing as we understand the term today. But when you look at it from God's perspective, it was judgment, righteous judgment, holy indignation against wickedness. How wicked? Deuteronomy 9:5 said, it is because, God said, of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord your God is driving them out before you. Leviticus 18, do not defile yourselves by any of these things, for by all these the nations which I am casting out before you have become defiled. When you enter the land which the Lord your God gives you, Deuteronomy 18, you shall not learn to imitate the detestable things of those nations. Because of these detestable things, the Lord your God will drive them out before you. Throughout this text, throughout the Old Testament, we see that God is angry. Very angry, justifiably angry, justifiably furious. Even by ancient standards, the Canaanites were a hideously nasty bunch of people. Historical and archaeological sources tell us that their culture was grossly immoral. It was decadent to its roots. In addition to divination and witchcraft, male and female, temple prostitution, Canaanite idolatry encompassed a whole host of morally disgusting practices that mimicked the sexually perverse conduct of their fertility gods, including adultery, homosexuality, transvestitism, sex with all sorts of beasts, incest. Worst of all, the Canaanites practiced child sacrifice to their god Molech. Molech was a Canaanite underworld deity represented as an upright, bull-headed idol with a human body in whose belly a fire was stoked and in whose outstretched arms a child was placed so that it might burn to death. And not just infants, children as old as 4 were sacrificed. Archaeological evidence indicates that the children burned to death in this way numbered literally in the thousands. But the Canaanites, remember, had been reveling in debasements like this for centuries as God patiently postpones his judgment. God tells Abraham in Genesis chapter 15, 400 years before the journey to the promised land, he says, the nations that are there before you are wicked. I'll drive them out before your people. I'm just waiting for the totality of their wickedness to be filled up. God withheld his judgment for 400 years. And that shows us that God is no petty, unjust, unforgiving, control freak, vindictive, bloodthirsty, ethnic cleanser, to use Dawkins' word. Instead, here was a God willing to spare the Canaanite city of Sodom for the sake of just 10 righteous people if they could have been found. A God who was slow to anger 400 years, a God who was always quick to forgive, as Jonah can testify with the city of Nineveh, for example. But I have to ask you, is there no limit? What would we say about a God who perpetually sat silent in the face of such wickedness? Wouldn't we ask, where is he? Wouldn't we question his goodness, his power, or even his existence, if it did not eventually vanquish this evil? Yet when God does finally act, we're quick to find fault with how he acts. And as a sobering aside to the wickedness of the Canaanites, I am pastorally compelled to remind you of our own country's foray into child sacrifice and sexual immorality. The thousands of children murdered in Canaanite culture are a drop in the bucket compared to the millions our people have murdered through the evil of abortion on demand? And do we really believe we are any less morally debased today than those ancient Canaanites? That our American sexual ethos is any more pure? How do we hope to avoid the judgment of God on our nation for such wickedness? May God help us and grant us the repentance that we need. Because, brothers and sisters, remember that at the end of the day, all of us, every one of us deserve God's justice. None of us deserve his mercy. God is absolutely just in all that he does. The only thing that any of us deserve from God is justice, punishment, annihilation for our sinfulness and our rebellion against him. We have broken his law. And divine justice demands that we receive divine punishment in proportion to our traitorous, treasonous rebellion. It is fully within God's rights to give us mercy, but he doesn't have to us or to any. I'm reminded of the story, the account in Luke chapter 13, verses 1 through 5. I'll just read that to you. We got time. There were some present at that very time who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answered them, "Do you think that these Galileans were any worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Our cry, the human cry, is how could God let innocent bystanders die that way? A tower falling on them. Jesus could have responded, "Oh, I'm sorry. It was an accident. God was busy, tired. Maybe he was counting the hairs on somebody's head at that point or watching a sparrow fall somewhere." It's not what he says, is it? He says, unless you repent, you too will perish. In other words, at the end of the day, the point that needs to be made is we're asking the wrong question. We're asking the wrong question in all of this. The question that they should have asked Jesus was, why didn't that tower fall on me? What the Israelites should have been asking as they were going into the promised land, being God's instrument of judgment on the enemies of God, on this wicked nation, their question should have been, God, why aren't we being destroyed? Why are you being merciful to us? The fact that we draw breath at this moment is an act of mercy, not justice. We have presumed upon divine grace and then have the audacity to be shocked by divine justice. Rather, we ought to be expecting his justice, being shocked by his mercy. The amazing thing isn't that God in wrath exterminated the Canaanites. The amazing thing to me is that he hasn't exterminated all of us. And why hasn't he? The only explanation is that Jesus Christ took upon himself on the cross the wrath and judgment that we deserved. And this is why, this is the connection between the testaments. This is why God isn't calling us to go out and wage holy wars on our enemies. How are these contradictory ideas of the Old Testament God and the New Testament God to be understood? They're to be understood in the gospel. Listen to these words from Karen Jobe from her excellent commentary on the book of Esther. She writes this: "The death of Jesus Christ, the Messiah of Israel, provides the only basis for the cessation of holy war. And the infilling of the Holy Spirit provides the only power by which one may love one's enemies as oneself. All of the vengeance God's people would like to wreak on those who practice evil has now already been satisfied in the suffering and death of Jesus Christ. He has taken the wages of sin. He has suffered the vengeance of evil. The vengeance due us due to us for our sins against others, and due to them for their sins against us, has been satisfied already in Jesus' body on the cross. It is only on the basis of recognizing that the penalty has been paid by Jesus that we can forgive others as we have been forgiven. True, holy war in human history has ceased because Jesus fought its last battle on the cross. But finally, I see in the destruction of Haman and his crew, in the destruction of the Canaanites, I see a picture of the final judgment all those outside Christ will face. Jesus fought the last battle of the holy war on the cross, but for those who believe. At the end of this age, Christ will come to judge the living and the dead. He will literally expel them from the land, the whole earth. That judgment will be just, it will be complete, and it will be eternal. That is the day that the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. The same Jesus that we're talking about is going to come back as a conquering king. Amazingly, Paul asked the Corinthian church something they had apparently forgotten. Do you not know, Paul says, that the saints will judge the world? And I don't know what that process is going to look like. I don't know how that's going to occur, but God's word says that God's people, you and I, will be a part of God's judgment against God's enemies. In that way, God's command to carry out his moral judgment against the Canaanites on the Israelites becomes a foreshadowing, a preview, if you will, of God's people being his instrument of justice in the final judgment. So read in this light, considered in this light, the terrible destruction recorded on the pages of God's holy word becomes for us not a problem to solve, but a wake-up call to all of us to remain pure and undefiled before God. Seeking God, seeking his ways, faithfully sharing the gospel with our unbelieving neighbors and unreached nations. And like Job, we must ultimately refrain from calling God's goodness and justice into question. We must put a hand over our mouths and marvel instead at the richness and the mystery of God's great inscrutable mercy, God's great unbelievable love. And at the end of the day, at the end of the age, we will join Moses, we will join the Lamb in singing this song of praise. Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. Let's pray. We have spent this morning, Father, acknowledging your holiness, acknowledging your supremacy, acknowledging your sovereignty. Crush in us, I pray, the pride that causes us to miss seeing the love and the mercy that you have. Crush in us the pride that prevents us from actually celebrating, rejoicing, and glorifying you for your acts of justice against wickedness. But thank you most of all for Jesus Christ, our Savior, who took the wrath due to us, the eternal wrath due to us as sinners, and bore it himself on Calvary's cross. May we live in the light of that love. May that love be the emphasis of our story. May that love be what we point those who have questions and doubts. May that love be what we use to remind them of your grace. Amen.